Tonight I want to not a question and answer. I want to actually do what we have been doing all week long, sharing the gospel presentation. I want to take you where we have gone in other people's homes and share with you the scriptures that we've shared with them. And maybe you can, there's a lot that we're going to move through tonight, so if you just want to take out a pen and one of those cards and write on the back the scriptures as we go through it, I will be posting the scriptures up before you, but walking you through the things that we were trying to do in people's homes. And maybe as you watch this, you may say, I think I can do that. I'm going to tell you, this is my first time to actually do it in front of somebody. I've worked and listened to different ones throughout the week, watched them, how they've responded to different people and how they have handled themselves. Larry did a training for us out there on Thursday when it was raining that afternoon so that we can get an idea of how he responds and how he takes care of those things. But the question, as you've already seen and as you've heard read, what if the Lord were to come right now? Right now, would you know for sure, nothing doubting, that you would go to heaven? You know, the scripture teaches that we can know we have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, these things I have written. What? What's been written? One thing I want to draw your attention to is John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And there's a statement that he makes to the crowd that is gathered around him. He says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, won't you stop and think about that statement? That is what we have been taught, that what Larry calls a life and death statement. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he says you'll die in your sins. It is a statement that we have to accept. It's what God expects us to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Kind of jumping ahead of myself. That is a declaration that Peter had made. You may remember, and I've got up here Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had taken his disciples on a little bit of a retreat, gone up to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and there, which was actually Gentile territory, he asked them, as you can see here, when he had gotten there, he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, they give their responses. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter gives that answer that we've all remembered. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So who is he? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. But is that all that we need to believe concerning his identity? There is more that Scripture teaches on that. If you go to the first chapter of John, what's called his prologue, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, John writes these words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I want you to notice that. What he keeps saying, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God. So you've got the Word being with God. And then he says the Word was God. So Jesus, as we're going to see here in a minute, was not only the Word, he is the Word alongside of the Father, which we'll talk about. You see, he's not just the Son of God, he is God himself. Because if you go on and read verse 4 or 14 of John chapter 1, that Word becomes flesh and he dwells among us, as he said, and we beheld his glory. This is John speaking, himself and the other apostles. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is the Word that was with God in the beginning before anything else was created, and he is the same Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So this Jesus that we read about in the Gospels is the Word which was in the beginning with God and which was God and is God. But I want you to notice something else about him. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity, or the New King James says, the Godhead, dwells in bodily form. So he is fully God. He is fully God, 100% God, 100% man. And he came and dwelt among us. And we, as John said, beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what does God say about him? In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, this is actually a quote. The Hebrew writer is going through chapter 1, and it's just verse after verse after verse. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's showing where Jesus is superior to the angels. And here he says, but of the Son, he says, speaking of Jesus, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, what does God call Jesus? He calls him God. Of the Son, he says. So it's the Father, God, speaking, saying something about the Son, and what he says is, your throne, O God. So God says to the Father, or says to the Son, your throne, O God. So he recognizes him. God the Father recognizes him as not just his own Son, but as God. Who did Jesus claim to be? Now, why is this so important? Because there are those that do not believe that Jesus was God. He was a created being, but he was not God. He was not in the beginning. He was not with God. He was not God. And yet, what we find is that not only does John profess him to be God, who has become fully man and fully, and then, as Paul says, fully God, but we find that that's the same declaration that the Father makes of him. And then notice this. Coming back to John chapter 8, a while ago we were in John verse 24 where he says, except you believe in I am he, you will die in your sins. All this is taking place on the same day at the same time. And they have accused him. He talks about your father Abraham longed to see my day. Well, now they think, wait a minute. And then he talks about knowing Abraham. How can you know Abraham? Because Abraham is way, way, way back here, some 1,800 years ago, and you're just now, you're not even 50 years old. If you look in verse 57, you're not even 50 years old. And what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. I was already in existence. Not I was, but I am. Before Abraham was, I am. If you keep reading, you find they want to pick up stones and throw them at him. Why? It's because they understood what that meant. They understood their scriptures. They knew where that came from. It came from Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is at the burning bush and God is instructing him to go back to Egypt and lead his people out of that bondage. And he says, when I go down there and I say, God has sent me to bring you out, they're going to say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And what does he say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus appropriates that for himself, they understood, you are calling yourself God. That's why they wanted to stone him, if you keep reading. Because he was making himself, he was God. He was declaring himself to be God. So what do we know? John refers to him as God. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Father refers to him as God. Jesus himself refers to himself as God. And Paul, as we just saw in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, said that in him dwelt all the fullness, not partially God, 100% God, the fullness of deity or the Godhead in bodily form. If we take all of these verses and we put them all together and we go back to what we just saw in the beginning in John chapter 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am he. What is that? You are God. You are fully God, fully man. You are deity. You have existed since time immemorial with the Father in the beginning, before anything was created. If we do not believe this, he says you will die in your sins. Now, when we think about what we refer to as the Godhead, or sometimes we hear it called the Trinity, I want you to notice something that Matthew records for us that takes place at Jesus' baptism. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you see three persons right there mentioned? Who's being baptized? Jesus. He's coming up out of the water. As he's coming up out of the water, what's happening? The Spirit of God, there's your second person, is descending upon him in the form of a dove. So you've got the Son, you've got the Spirit, and then someone speaks. "This is my beloved Son." Well, who would call him his beloved Son but the Father? So there's your third person within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't ask me to try to explain all that to you. This past week, the way Larry was doing it, he said, "You've got an egg. An egg has three parts, but it's one egg. You have a shell, you have a white, and you have a yolk, but it's still one egg." I'm not going to simplify it that much because there is so much more to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when you start studying the Scriptures and trying to put all that together. But just know that what we are taught is that, yes, there is one God, but he has three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, there's something else that Paul says to us about Jesus. In 1 Timothy, first letter he writes to Timothy, he said, "There is one God and one mediator between man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Why do we need a mediator? What are mediators for? They bring two groups together, do they not? They kind of function as a bridge. You've got one group here, one group here. Maybe those two groups are at odds with each other, and they need somebody to kind of mediate between them to bring the two parties back together. That's what Jesus does. He's our mediator. He is our access to the Father. We don't go through anyone else. We don't go through Mary. We don't go through any saint. We only go through Christ. That's why when we pray, we say, "In Jesus' name," we're praying. We talk about praying through Christ. But why do we need a mediator? As I said, it's usually because two parties are separated from one another. What has separated us from God? You have to go to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 59. Here's what Isaiah says. If you go to verse 1, he says, it talks about the Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot heal, neither his ear so dull that he, or it's so short that it cannot heal, his ear so dull that he cannot hear. He says, here's what separates you from your God. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. Iniquities, sins, same thing. It's our transgressions. We have all sinned, as Paul would say, and fallen short of the glory of God. We have either done things that God has said, "Don't do that," or we've not done something that God says, "Do this." All of us have had children, who have had children. We understand that. They do something you tell them not to do. "Did I not just tell you not to do that?" Yes. "Then why did you do it?" "I don't know." We've heard that. Or, "Didn't I tell you to go clean your room?" Yes. "Why didn't you do it?" "I don't know." Ours are a lot usually bigger than that, aren't they, when we do something that God either tells us not to do or he tells us to do, and we fail on either end. So our sins and our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God. So what brings us together? What has the potential to change that? Something needs to save us. Paul tells us what that something is in Romans chapter 1. Notice what he says. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God." What's the power of God? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God. For what purpose? Salvation. For whom? Everyone who believes. Doesn't matter in that day and time. If you weren't a Jew, you were considered a Gentile. Anybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile. So basically for everyone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. What's the gospel? If you had to sit and write down, some of us that have done it this week, we know, it's been drilled in us. How do you determine what the gospel is? Let me take you to another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, great passage on the resurrection. And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, I want you to notice, and I've underlined some things, but I'm going to point out a whole lot more because I want you to notice what Paul says. I have made known to you, brethren, the gospel. Now notice what he says about the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he says, I preached it to you, you've received it, you stand in it, and it's by the gospel that you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now, of course, he says, unless you have believed in vain. Now notice this next part. For I delivered to you as of first importance. When something is of first importance, what does that mean? It means it's above everything else in rank of importance. There's nothing above it. Of first importance. What is it that you delivered us that is of first importance? That which I also received. Okay, so he preached the gospel to them. They have received it, but he received it first, and he delivered it to them of first importance. Now, what is that gospel? He tells us. Notice this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is the gospel? He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. Died on the cross, buried in the tomb, raised on the third day, just as the Scriptures had promised. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And this is what he had received. This is what they were standing in. This is what he says. It is the gospel that saves you. It is the gospel that is saving, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that's where it gets interesting. Because the next question that you ask is, why did Jesus have to do these things? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to be buried? Why was he raised again? Notice, first of all, what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I want you to focus on two things. Redemption through his blood. What is redemption? He says it's the forgiveness of our trespasses. How are our trespasses redeemed or are forgiven? Through his blood we are redeemed. I can remember, and I was thinking as I was preparing this lesson tonight, I remember as a child, remember those top value stamps that you used to get, and you had the little book and you'd put them in, and when you filled the book, you saved the books and you could go to one of the stores that they had and you could trade all of that in for whatever item that you had enough stamps to get. I remember doing that. There was top value, and I can't remember for the life of me the other one. There was a second one too. Do what? Green stamps, okay. But we did top value. I remember where the store was at over on Murphy Avenue in Nashville. But what were you doing? You were redeeming those for an item. The store was basically buying those back off you. That's kind of what was being done, taking them in as payment for whatever item you wanted. Well, what has God done? God has taken his son's blood. Notice this. We have redemption through his blood. God has taken his son's blood and used that blood. That is the price that his son paid to redeem us, to grant the forgiveness of our sins. That's the way our sins are forgiven, through his blood. Now, notice what he says, through his blood. It's in Christ's death that we come in contact with that blood so that it can cleanse. Now, Jude, at the end of his little book, talks about Jesus being able to present us to his Father. And I want you to notice how he says Jesus wants to be able to present us to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's Christ, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Notice this. The New American Standard uses the word to translate that Greek word blameless. The New King James uses the word faultless. Both of them, what does it mean? Blameless means I have no blame. Nobody can lay any blame against me. Satan will try because he's the accuser of the brethren, but he can't do it. I am faultless when I stand before God. I have no faults anymore. Why? Even the sins I commit after my baptism, the blood of Christ continues to cleanse those. I stand faultless, and I can do so with great joy. The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. And that is what he does. He presents us to the Father faultless, blameless. Through his death, he takes care of our sin problem. Through his death, our sin problem is dealt with. But notice, he died, he was buried, and he was raised again. Take you to another passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we come back to that 1 Corinthians passage, but this time go down to verses 20 through 23. And what you find there is something that Paul brings out. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, I want you to notice this. Christ has been raised from the dead. We know that. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who is the man through whom death came? For as in Adam, all die. You see, Adam introduced sin into the world. And as a result of that sin, all of us will die because of that sin. Death came into the world because of that sin. All will die because of that sin. But notice what he also says. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. Who is that man through whom the resurrection of the dead came? Christ. Through him all will be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. First fruits. It's an Old Testament concept. The feast of ingathering. First fruits. What were the first fruits? It's the first ripe fruit on the tree, on the vine, whatever it may be. It's the first fruit. What does the first fruit indicate? It indicates there's going to be more that's going to follow. Christ is the first fruit. He is the indication. He's the first ripe fruit, if you will. But he indicates there's far more that are going to follow me. Why? Because I paid for their sin. You and I, he's the first fruit. But we are those at his coming. Those of us who are his at his coming, we're the rest of that harvest that's being brought in. So yes, that's why Jesus was raised for us, so that he could give us life, so that through his death, we have his death, burial, and now resurrection, we have our own resurrection. We will be made alive. He takes care of our sin problem. He takes care of our grave problem, the death. And Paul speaks of two things that Jesus does, or two things maybe I should say that the gospel does. It's found over in 2 Timothy. I'm going to back up to verse 8 because it's the whole thought. Verse 10 is where I want us to land. But notice what he begins by saying. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who was saved or who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been, as he says, revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." What is that? His grace. Been revealed by his appearing. What did he do? He abolished death. How did he abolish death? He died. He rose from the grave. And through his rising from the dead, what has he brought us? Life and immortality. He's brought that to light through what? The gospel. Death, burial, resurrection. He brings us life and immortality, which means we don't die again. Jesus raised a number of people from the dead. Remember? Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow from Nain. I just went blank. Lazarus. But they would die again. Those who he raises now, we won't die again. He brought life and immortality to light through what? Through the gospel. And that's what gives us hope. The gospel, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection sets us free from the power of death in our lives and gives us eternal life. Paul puts it another way, Romans 5, verse 10. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled. What's it mean to be reconciled? To be brought back to somebody that we've been estranged from, does it not? We make up. The relationship is restored. We've been reconciled. We shall be saved by Him. So through His death, He reconciles us and He saves us by His life. There's the death, the burial, the resurrection yet again. What do we need to do? If you go to Romans chapter 10, and you have to look at the beginning of chapter 10, because one of the things that Paul writes there is he says, my prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. And then he tells why. He tells us that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't understand what God is doing. They haven't yet grasped that God is saving man through Christ. And so he's addressing this. He's coming down. What have you got to do? Well, here's what he says. I've added verse 8. He talks about what the Word says, the Word of life says. The Word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the Word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Well, that's something they weren't about to do. You've got to confess Jesus is Lord. He is master of your life. You've got to be willing to acknowledge that, to confess that. And if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He doesn't say you are saved or you have been saved. It says you will be. And if you look in the very next verse, he talks about how we confess with the mouth, and he talks about unto salvation. We believe with the heart, unto, it means leading to, not that it has already taken place. It is leading us to that point. That is something we have to do. This is another one of those things that God expects us to do. If you want salvation, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you want salvation, you have to be willing to confess that. Believe it in your heart, confess it. That's what God expects us to do. Does it matter whether or not we change our lives? Yes, it does. This is a passage that a lot of people today seem to avoid, but it's Scripture. You can't get around it. Paul is writing to Christians in Corinth, and as he writes these words, Corinth was known for its, matter of fact, to Corinthianize was just a phrase in that day and time. People understood the wickedness of that city. And here's what he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, you can't. And he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Well, we understand what that is, someone having sex outside of marriage. Nor idolaters, somebody that puts something else in front of God, whether it's their job, whether it's their wealth, their family, you name it. There's a whole host of things that people put in front of God. And that becomes more important to them in God. He says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers, people who are married, having relations with someone that is not their spouse. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And I don't think I need to define these others to you. If we do not repent, and if you go on and keep reading, he says, and such were some of you. You were these people. You were engaged in this unrighteous lifestyle. Because he says, notice this, the unrighteous will not inherit. It is an unrighteous lifestyle. It's not right before God. And he says, if you're practicing that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In other words, you obeyed the gospel and you were washed of that. And so you're no longer that person. You have changed. What if we don't change? What if we say, no, I don't think I need to change. There is something that God says. Or actually, Jesus said. Twice, as a matter of fact, right there in the same passage together, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, and again in verse 5, when he's talking about the Tower of Siloam, and he's talking about the blood that Pilate mixed with some of their sacrifices, and he talks about where they were sinners than you know. And both twice he says this, if I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And have you ever said something to your child more than once? If you did you mean it? You wouldn't say it more than once if you didn't. They didn't hear it, and you wanted them to hear what you were saying. When he says it twice, don't you think he means it? If you don't repent, if you don't change, if you keep on doing what you've been doing, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And here he says you will perish. What happens if we do not obey the gospel? Paul brings it out in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Notice this, dealing out retribution to those who what? Do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This isn't Jeff. This is what God is saying. If you don't change, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If you do not obey the gospel, when our Lord returns in all of his glory with his angels, talks about returning in flaming fire, he is going to deal out retribution to whom? To those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. What does that retribution entail? The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's what God says. Or actually, God says through the Apostle Paul. How do we obey the gospel? Look at what Paul says in Romans 6. If you go back to the beginning of Romans 6, all through chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Paul has been dealing with how grace, God's grace covers our sin. And apparently there were those that got the idea, well, if God's grace is going to cover my sin, I can just keep sinning because God's grace is going to take care of it. Paul comes back and he says, in the Greek it's meganoito, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin live therein any longer? You see what he's saying? You died to that sin. Why are you going back into it? Why are you trying to continue in it? And then he begins to explain what you have done or what they had done, and which is what we have done. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into his death, now notice this, we're baptized into what? His death. So when a person is baptized, that's when they get into his death, right? Therefore, we have been buried with him. Okay, remember, death, burial, resurrection. When did we die? When we were baptized. What happens when we're baptized? We're baptized into his death. And as he says here, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. So it's through our baptism that we come in contact with the death of Christ. It's through our baptism that we die and we are buried. And then what happens? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When you were baptized, you died just as Christ died on the cross. When you were going down into that water, you're dying. You're being buried as Christ was buried, but then you're also being raised back up. It is God's way of connecting you with what his Son did, his death, his burial, his resurrection, so that when you're brought back out, you might walk in newness of life. It's a new life, a life that no longer has sin in it, a life that is redeemed, a life that before God is as pure as the driven snow. That's what he sees. He goes on in verse 5 and 6 to say, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's what we do in our baptism, we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Ah, that's how we're dying, we're being crucified, it's symbolically. Our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Now, if you go down in Romans 6 just a little bit further, verses 17 and 18, look at what he says, and remember that last little phrase in verse 6, no longer be slaves of sin. Thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, he brings that back out. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient from the heart to what? The gospel. The death, burial, resurrection, that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So before you obeyed the gospel, you were a slave of sin, Paul is saying. Now that you have obeyed the gospel, you've died, you've been buried with Christ, and you've risen to walk in newness of life, you now are a slave of righteousness. You're still serving something, but it's what God wants you to serve. That which is right, that which is the thing that God wants for you. Now, one more passage, and I'll be honest with you, there's about three or four passages I left out of here, a little back, that have to do with some of the things that we will experience as Christians. But that, if you want to know more about that, I can share that with you later. But this is where I think the main point, and I want to drive this home. Question, when does a person actually become a Christian? Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, the New American Standard says, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Most of your other translations say, have put on Christ. When did you put Christ on? Paul said it's when you were baptized. Not before. When you were baptized. That's when you put Christ on in your life. That's when you died to that old man of sin. That's when you went through the death, burial, and resurrection, and you were brought out of that water to walk in what Paul called newness of life. You hear a lot of people say that all we've got to do is ask the Lord Jesus to come into our heart. Folks, that's not in Scripture. You can search the New Testament all you want. You won't find that. It's not taught. What you do find, though, is this. Not only that, just give you an example. If you go over and look at the three examples of Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, here's what you're going to find. One of the things that was going on with Paul, after he was blinded on the way to Damascus, he was going there to bring Christians back to Jerusalem, bound if necessary, struck by a bright light, middle of the day, God sends him, or the Lord, Jesus sends him into Damascus and tells him he will be told there what he must do. He's been there when the Lord sends Ananias. He says he's been praying. He's been there praying. How many days? 3 days. But when Ananias comes to him, he tells him, I have been sent to tell you what you must do. Not what you might do, what you should do, not what you can do, what you must do. Why didn't he tell him your sins have already been forgiven? Because they hadn't. Paul had been praying. If that's all he had to do, why didn't that work? Because that's not what God says. What did Ananias tell him? I brought it out to you this morning, Acts 22, verse 16. The old King James says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. New American Standard says, or another translation says, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. You see, that's what Ananias told Saul. You wash away your sins, not when you pray them away, not when you have some spiritual experience, but when you are baptized, that's what Scripture says happens. That's what I wanted to share with you tonight. You may be a person here tonight that as you think about your life, you know, I've not done that. I'm not a Christian, but I want to become one. And if that is the case with you, we want to do that. I promise you the water's ready. I've been in it a couple of times this week already. The water is ready. Everything else is there. All we need is you and your willingness to say, I want to have my sins washed away. But maybe you're already a Christian. One of the things I do know is that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you. Maybe you just need our prayers tonight. But if for either reason you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.